In 1738, an eccentric but very serious French inventor named Jacques de Vaucanson created a life-sized, copper-plated mechanical waterfowl that amazed an audience at the French Royal Academy of Science. The bird could quack as well as move its head and its wings. It ate kernels of grain, and most spectacularly to the gathered audience, it digested and excreted that grain like, well, something malodorous that moves through a duck. This was the age of the Enlightenment, when such philosophical giants as Hume and Kant were asking the big questions about life and knowledge and the universe. And Vaucanson's invention, oddly, if but for a moment, took center stage. It begged a philosophical question of its own. Copper or not, some contended, if it quacks like a duck, and it flaps its wings like a duck, and it excretes like a duck, it must be a duck. And thus was created the duck test. Now that's a true story. At 9 o'clock, I'm not sure they believed me. The duck test entered more commonly into our lexicon a century later through the poet James Whitcomb Riley, who said explicitly, quote, "When I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck." Incidentally, in our own era, the duck test has gained in sophistication through the artificial intelligence test that was developed in 1950 by Alan Turing. The Turing test monitors the workings of computers to determine whether they exhibit functions equivalent to that of human thought. If, or more likely when, a computer passes the Turing test, we will have to ask seriously if it thinks like a person, if it is intelligent like a person. Is it not a person? Is it not alive? Well, that's both ominous and interesting, and it's also a lot deeper than I intend to dive in this sermon. We're going to stick with ducks. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. The idea is simple and compelling. It also turns out that it's theological. Proverbs 23:7 reads, "For as a person thinks in his heart, so is he." For as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, whatever resides within us, whatever anger, grudge, resentment, suspicion, self-regard, is not separate from us. It is us. Despite our 21st century tendency to detach and compartmentalize, Holy Scripture will have none of it. Sooner or later, I am not a man who is angry or resents or self-serves. Rather, I am anger or resentment or self-serving. That's who I am. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, for instance, mentions the grumbling woman who becomes the grumble. Now, we may be able to mask this from the world, but we mustn't fool ourselves into thinking that we fooled God. The prayer book has us remind ourselves by praying to God each and every Sunday, "Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid." God knows what is in our hearts. And God knows, even if no one else does, who we are. My goodness, that is depressing. It may help to note that it's not only dark thoughts and vicious feelings that can define us. Ducks are not inherently ominous. And the proverb is not necessarily negative. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we are inwardly loving, empathetic and compassionate, selfless, then that too is our identity. But what if we aren't? That brings us to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians today. Unlike most of the New Testament epistles, Ephesians was not written to address a specific problem. In fact, it likely wasn't even originally directed only to the Ephesians at all. Most likely, the letter to the Ephesians was a general letter that was directed toward many or maybe even all of the churches. It addresses general universal issues that face everybody. And one of the issues it addresses head on is our human tendency, often without any awareness, to be formed into the kinds of people that God does not want us to be. Paul diagnoses, quote, that we live in the futility of our hearts and our minds, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of our ignorance and our hardness of heart. Now that sounds hopeless. But is it? Years ago, married friends of mine saw their marriage fall apart. The reasons for the breakdown were common and mundane, and eventually the couple lived as uncomfortable roommates in the same house. They reached a point where it was extremely awkward even to be in the same room with one another, and physical contact of the slightest kind was abrasive. The husband said to me, I can't even remember why I ever wanted to be married. For the sake of their children, and only for their sake, the couple went to marriage counseling. And the counselor told them to go out to dinner with each other at least once a week, and when they did so, to hold hands at the table. She told them to sleep in the same bed and scoot toward the middle. She told them to sit down with each other at the end of the day and recap every day the day's events to one another. And she made them, verbally and in writing, promise to do these things for 6 months. In the counselor's words, she told my friends to act as if they were a contented couple who enjoyed and were interested in one another. Well, at first, it was physically and emotionally painful. Everything in them rebelled against the practice. And things did not get better, not in a day, not in a week, not in several weeks. How could it? As my friends thought in their hearts, so were they. They disdained each other. They were disdainful. But eventually, the subtlest shifts began to happen. On the drive home from work, he would realize with surprise that he looked forward to recapping the day with her. She would catch herself wanting to try out that new restaurant with him. They would brush past each other in the kitchen, and they would linger rather than recoiling. They pretended and they practiced with dedicated intention until finally the as if became real. Their outward actions transformed their inner selves. And I report to you that more than a decade after these events, they are married. And they are people not marked by disdain, but by joy. Some of you will know that acting as if is a common prescription in psychotherapy. It also turns out to be a spiritual practice with deep roots in Holy Scripture. In his letter to the Ephesians, in addition to diagnosing us so deflatingly, St. Paul reminds us that we are called to union with Jesus Christ and with one another as his church. Paul encourages us to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And how do we do that? How do we go from being people with darkened and futile minds to become grace-filled people who live through grace in the world? By acting as if. Today, Paul is our counselor. And he says to us, put away falsehood. Speak the truth to our neighbors, for we're members with one another. Be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with those who are in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. As God in Christ has forgiven you. And then, friends, St. Paul puts a fine point on his prescription when he says, be imitators of God. Act as if. And when we do this with dedicated intention, Paul affirms, then slowly, perhaps imperceptibly at first, and always with God's help, we are changed. You see, one who speaks consistently in love will eventually find it very hard to hate. One who lives in community with his neighbors will find it impossible to disregard them. One who dwells upon God's blessed forgiveness will perhaps to his own surprise find that he cannot hold on to his grudges. We walk in grace. We speak with grace. We spread our wings in grace. And we discover that we have become a different duck. In Paul's words, we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ. In this way, and in no other, the kingdom of God dawns. In this way, having been transformed, our lives of grace begin to transform the world. As if it could be true. We'll never know unless we start quacking. Amen.